top of the page, we're looking at the five greatest temptations of men. Notice it doesn't say the five only temptations of men. This is a lesson about the five greatest, and that's in my opinion. Maybe you would disagree, but that's what we're going to look at today. Five greatest temptations men face. The little reading underneath there. Temptation started in the garden with Eve and ended in a garden with Jesus. At both places, the price was high. We too stand in a garden daily with choices to make. One choice glorifies the serpent. The other glorifies the Savior. So when we overcome temptations, we're glorifying God. Being tempted does not mean you're weak. It means you're human. Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. All right, so let's first talk about the tempter. And I've got some note side there where you can jot down some things maybe. And whenever you go into battle, and ladies and gentlemen, we are in a battle, you know. Yes. We are in a war. Yes. And it's very, very important if you're a general of one of those armies to know your opponent. You should know everything about him as much as you possibly can. How that general thinks, how they strategize, what they respond to, what they don't respond to. Particularly, a particular example would be Robert E. Lee, who was always outnumbered. He always had less supplies. He was always at a disadvantage. But one thing he had over most of the generals he fought was he knew them very well. Most of those generals knew each other from West Point. And Robert E. Lee was able to defeat much of those Confederate generals because he knew them. He knew how they thought. He knew their weaknesses. So it's important for us to know our enemy, to understand how he works. Number one, we're going to fill in this blank here. He has superior subtlety. He's extremely subtle. So much so that he will not want you to know it's him talking to you. Amen. He'll want you to think the little thoughts that he puts in your mind are coming from you. Notice the serpent did not say, "Hi, boys and girls, I'm Satan. I've come to destroy you and take you away from God." What do you think about that? He didn't do that. He just said, "What's up, man? And did God really say?" So he's extremely subtle. He starts with little things. He doesn't come at you and say, "I'm just going to tempt you to kill your wife and your kids and jump off a cliff." No, he starts a little smaller than that. Aren't you ticked at your wife? He's subtle. He starts with little things to engage you, to get you to wrap your mind around a thought. And he's crafty. And he's cunning. And he's patient as he moves to try to bring us into temptation. We also need to know that he is a finite creation. He doesn't know everything. God is infinite. He knows all things. He's everywhere at the same time. That's why I think it's important for us to pray in tongues. Paul said he prayed in the spirit and he prayed with the understanding also. I think generally in the UPC, we are underwatered, meaning we don't drink enough water. We don't drink in the Spirit enough, like we were doing a few minutes ago. We need to do more of that. And getting out in the Spirit and praying in tongues, watering ourselves and replenishing ourselves is so very, very important. And praying with the understanding. I'm not saying not to pray in English, but I think we could afford to pray a little more in tongues. That's a general thought of mine, generally speaking. And he's finite. And when you're praying in tongues, I don't believe he knows what you're praying about. I'm not real clear on when I'm praying in my own language that Satan can necessarily understand that or hear that all the time. I'm not really sure, but I am very sure that when I'm praying in tongues and the Spirit is leading me in prayer, that Satan does not know what I'm talking about. And God knows, because the Spirit is making intercession for us. And so he's finite. He's defeatable. He's not infinite. He's not omnipotent. Number three, he's totally committed to his cause. He has no mercy. If he could kill your children, he would. If he could kill you, he already would have. That proves he can't. Because if he could have, he would have. He's limited. But he is committed to his cause. He's on the work site. He's on the job 24/7. He's serious about what he wants to do. He hates you. And I think the main reason he hates you is because he's jealous of you. Because you're going where he's been. And he'll never be there again. And God has replaced him with you. And instead of having an archangel, God's now got a bride. And that's you. And he bought you. And he paid for you. And Satan just hates it. And he can't get at God, so he tries to get at God by getting at us. Number four, his base of operations is external to human beings. He's not in you. When you were born, now there is a school of thought in our world that you can be spirit-filled and demon-possessed. I do not share that thought. I don't think Jesus and the devil are inside squabbling every day. That'd be real miserable, wouldn't it? I think I'd ask them both to please leave. This is not fun. So he comes from the external. He has no power over you. He has no authority over you. He cannot make you do anything. To say the devil made me do it is a lie. If you did it, he didn't make you. He might have tempted you, but you made a choice. And he has, number five, the capacity for dialogue. He can talk with you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? But he can only tempt, he cannot force. Or he already would have, wouldn't he, Brother Churchill? He already would have, but he cannot. Temptation, that first bullet there, is not sudden. People don't just suddenly go sin or suddenly get tempted. People think about it. That's why we've got to guard our minds. Because he's incessant. He comes back again and again and again. Can anybody relate to what I'm talking about? Am I doing all right? Have I gone too long? Please tell me if I have. I want to minister if I can. So people think about it. He sows thoughts. He's capable of dialogue. Genesis 3, 1 through 8, you know the scripture. Let's read it. I'll have you underline some things. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Circle subtle, please. Which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Doubt. Hath God said? He did that with Jesus, didn't he? If thou be the Son of God. So he put the question out there, the possibility he might not be the Son of God. And so when he said, yea, hath God said, he put the possibility out there that maybe he didn't. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I'm sure most of you know that's not what God said. God did not say, if you touch it, not to eat it or touch it, lest you die. Now, where did she get that? Don't even touch it. Well, first off, God didn't speak to Eve about this. He spoke to Adam, and he told Adam, don't eat of that tree. I personally believe Adam said to Eve, we're not supposed to eat it, and I don't want you even touching it, lest you die. Adam created separation. Don't even get close enough to touch it, because if you don't get close enough to touch it, you're not going to eat it. So there was leadership on his part. I think we could make a case, at least. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You got to be kidding me. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. For God doth know, in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. Would you underline or circle, ye shall not surely die. Now, he outright lied. First, it started off with kind of a doubt. Now he leads her down the path with a lie. Because God knows, and then he impugned God's character, and he said that you're going to, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, Eve, the problem is all you know is good. You don't know the whole story. And if you know about evil now, you're going to be as smart as God. And God's kind of trying to keep a corner on that market. He's not being fair with you. Wow. And the serpent said, let's see, where am I here? And when the woman saw, now, brother, first, she didn't guard her mind. Secondly, she didn't guard her eyes. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and we have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's going to make you wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here's another area I think we could afford some examination. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Does that imply that Adam was standing right there with her when she did this? How in the world could Adam have stood there and let her have dialogue, let her take the fruit and eat it without opening his mouth? Sound like he was a whooped husband. And he stood by and let her eat. Brethren, we got to be better leaders than that. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord God, amongst the trees in the garden. And that's why we're here today. If that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here. We'd be in a garden. And so we see this great seduction, which is letter B. The enemy seduced Adam and Eve to do what they knew was wrong. And so Satan uses these same tactics today, and it's the great seduction. I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. I may want the NIV with this one, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Got it? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, it sounds like the day we're living in, some shall depart from the faith. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said there is going to be a falling away. Why is that? Why are they going to fall away? Why are some going to depart from the faith? Giving heed to what? Seducing spirits. The enemy uses seducing spirits, voices, to tempt us to do the wrong thing. All right, seducing spirits and doctrine of devils. Brother, could we see the NIV there? And things taught by demons. In other words, Satan taught Eve that it was okay to do what God said was not okay. A deceiving spirit will speak to people and tell them it's okay to do what God said it's not okay to do. That is deception. Isn't it amazing that we can sit here today and know precisely what we need to do and what we should not do, yet in the heat of the battle, a seducing spirit will teach you against what God says. Isn't that amazing? The Amplified Bible there says, but the Holy Spirit distinctly and expressly declares that in latter times some will turn away from the faith, giving attention to deluding and seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. Deluding, that's delusion. And he said, seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. Demons teach their doctrines, and they are diametrically opposite of what God teaches. And the spirit of that demon or demon power is a delusion. If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread, and so on and so forth. All right, so we're talking about the great seduction here. Number one, the hook is baited. Satan does not baited, B-A-I-T-E-D, baited. In other words, there's bait on the hook. Thank you for letting me know. I'd like you to turn with me now to James. James chapter 1. You in the areas you're strong, he's going to try to find some areas where you're weak. Now, how many of you in here are aware you have some weaknesses in your life? That's right, we're human beings. Okay, that's not a sin because he came to help us in our infirmities, but it's what we do with it. All right, so the next one is the appeal is to our sensual desires. That's not just sexuality. It appeals to our baser nature, right? He's going to try to tempt us with our base nature that still happens to be around. I wish God, when he saved us, turned us right into angels. Don't you? It'd have been a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, I still got that old man hanging around. Now, I've been given victory over it. I've got authority over it. But, man, I got to keep him in his place. Especially when I see that little piece of meat, that bait. And that's something kind of wakes up the old man a little bit. Understand what I'm talking about? So he goes to those things that are sensual or fleshly, carnal. And the consequences, that's your next fill in the blank, are hidden. When he gets you and I so focused on the bait, we forget about what the consequences are. We don't see what this could eventually do to us. I would imagine, Brother Churchill, if Adam and Eve could see really how horrible this was all going to turn out, they wouldn't have done it. But when you're being tempted, all you can see is that thing, that bait that Satan is putting out in front of you. How in the world did Adam and Eve feel when they found out Cain had killed Abel? You know what they thought? It's our fault. They were heartbroken. They lost both sons. And it boiled down to, had we not given in to the bait, this would have never happened. And how many wrecked lives do you all know of people that bit the bait and didn't see the consequences and have paid the price? Isn't that amazing? When Satan tempts you, God's authority is challenged. That's another fill in the blank. Number two, God's authority is challenged. God said, don't eat. Satan said, you can eat. Don't worry about God's authority. Do what you feel like doing. God's authority does not matter. All right? Number three, you make the choice. When it comes down to it, you got to make a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. Now, here's something that's, I think, very amazing. Do you remember where the tree in the Garden of Eden was planted? Anybody remember? Where? In the midst of the garden, right? Smack in the middle. Now, if I was God, I'd have put it way over here in the South 40. As far away to the edge of the garden as I possibly could. So while they're walking the thoroughfares through the garden, naming animals, you know, what do you think? A giraffe? Rhinoceros? What do you think we ought to call that? And doing all that they were doing, I put that thing way yonder. But he put it right smack in the middle. So perhaps every day they had to kind of walk right by it. And so we see that this is a daily thing, that there are trees in our lives and choices we have to make, and we go by them on a regular basis. Because every time we say no to Satan, we're saying, I love you, Jesus. It's a love choice. Amen. And so we make the choices. Letter A there. The choice does not involve the existence of natural desires. It's a little awkwardly worded there, but what I mean is, just because you have a natural desire for the bait doesn't mean that makes it okay. That halibut I pulled up and quickly ended his life, he should have looked a little closer there and not bit. but he has a natural instinct to bite on meat. And so just because it's a part of your natural instinct, that old man, that carnal man, doesn't mean it's okay to go ahead and do it. Note letter B, it's not a sin to satisfy God-given natural desires in the proper context. All right? You have a sex drive. There's nothing wrong with satisfying that God-given sex drive in the proper context. You see what I'm saying? If you're a single man, you're not given the privilege of exercising that right because you're not married. If you're a married man, you don't have the right to exercise that with somebody else other than your wife. So it's okay to exercise those desires, but not in the improper context. And there's other things besides just what I used there. But that's important for us to think about. Letter C there. The essence of the choice. Here's the essence of the choice you have to make. Will I or will I not satisfy these God-given desires according to God's given commandments? Am I going to do it the way God says to do it? And it's when that becomes debatable is when we're starting to weaken and fall into trouble. Okay, so here we are at the beginning of the five greatest temptations that men face. So I'm a little bit in a quandary. I need some direction from you. It's 5 of 12. This would be good place to stop. I can go on do this one, and then we got four more we'll do tomorrow. Let's do whatever you tell me to do. It's, are you ready? That's like a yes or no question, isn't it? Why does that have to be like a paragraph? You know? Isn't that just like a woman? Okay, are you ready? You are or you're not? Well, he's still listening to it. Oh, this is a simple thing.
We got time this afternoon that we gave the wreck. The snow isn't that good, I've been told. Do you want to, or would you prefer to have another session?
Well, we do have another session.
With other, than Brother Parrish is 1 to 2.
I can carry this into what? Tomorrow. The question was, are they ready for lunch?
15 minutes.
They need 15 minutes.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. I'll fill that 15 minutes.
Okay.
Now you need to have a prayer meeting about whether you want to do another session or do some recreation. I suggest that they've heard about enough of me.
Okay.
And we can just continue on tomorrow.
Okay, that's fine.
Does that work?
In 10 minutes, Brother Wayne and Brother Keith, could you go back and give the ladies, they need a little hand to get ready. So in about 10 minutes, you guys will go back there.
All right. Very good. Thank you, brother.
Sorry.
No, that's just hilarious. No problem. I could take anything and make it funny. That's what I try to do. So the question was, I don't know if you could hear us, are they ready for lunch or not? Yes or no question, right?
No,
but you stuck your head in there, and then we heard, why couldn't they give you just a simple answer? You know what I mean? Okay, that's what we were talking about. It wasn't your fault. It was theirs.
How'd my dog get in this fight?
Oh, my. All right, now, here I am ready to start this, the temptation of sexual lust, and the ladies have pulled up the curtains, and I don't know if I want to talk about this right now. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure I don't want to. Ooh. Let's go to number two, and we'll go to number one later. All right, so we're at number two. This is now, these are not in descending order. Here's the worst one. Here's the second to the worst. Just doesn't matter what the order is. So we're at number two at the bottom of page two, right? Am I right there? Okay. Temptation to have power and control. Power and control. That is a temptation men have, to be in control. You ever heard somebody say, so-and-so, they're a control freak? We're all control freaks. Where there's something in us that wants to be in control. Where did we get that? We got that from Adam and Eve. Here they are in a garden, a perfect place, a utopia, and what do they want to do? Take over. They took control, or tried to, by changing the rules. And so from that, we have within us this desire to have power and control. It's a temptation. Okay? You with me on that? All right? And this deals in the area of pride. Proverbs 16:18, if you want to just jot it down, says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a pride factor of being in control. Look what I run. Look what I do. Look what I'm in charge of. Look what I've created. Look what I own. Look at all my stuff. It's about pride. And so pride is the root of this temptation to want to be in control. Here's some quotations. I am the greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. Muhammad Ali. God is opposed to the proud, but he giveth influence to the humble. You see, when you're all proud and in control, you are totally blocking out any help God can give you. That's why Satan wants to tempt you into self like that, to be the man. I am the man. I'm in control. And so God's opposed to that. He resists that. That is identified as a King James Version. It is not. Would you read for me in the NIV, I'm sorry I didn't give you some warning. What does James chapter 4, verse 6 say in the NIV?
But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to
you. He gives us what? How'd that start off? God gives us
more grace.
More grace. It's measurable. You can get more of it. If the influence that you're living under in the presence of God is not enough, you need to get more. In other words, if you all get away from your prayer lives, you've had this experience, you don't quite feel quite as secure. You feel kind of weakish. You know, God's there, but not like you want him. Well, he wants to give you more influence. Isn't that awesome? But he resists the pride. Proverbs 16, I just quoted it. Pride goes before destruction. So we've got to keep our eyes out on this situation about being in control. One of the key things preachers need to learn really quick is how to depend on and trust in God's leadership rather than just try to be in control. I'm the pastor here. Bless God. Do what I say because I said it. That's control. All right. Some practical tips to help us overcome this pride and this control temptation. How many can relate to what I'm talking about, pride and control? Is that resonating with you? Is that okay? There is that temptation to be in control. Number one, or letter A, humble yourself before God. I have to regularly do that to just make sure I'm in that place where God can give me more grace, because he gives more grace to the humble. My success depends on me being humble before God. And so I've got, because I'm a man, because I have this human tendency, because Adam and Eve tried to take over the garden and wanted control and power through disobedience, I have that propensity. It's in every one of us to have that propensity to want to be in control. And I've got to pull back and say, God, I don't want to be in control. I want you to be in control. I need to humble myself before God. Letter B. This is not easy. Practice admitting your faults. Now, another thing I don't think we do very well is have accountability partners. People we can go to and say, you know what, I need to be honest with somebody. Man, I'm a control freak. I always want to be in control. I'm always bossing my family around. I'm always Mr. Big. You know, I need help to humble myself. Would you pray for me, brother? It is so helpful. Doesn't the Bible say, confess your sins one to another? Now, I would say you want to be really, 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 really careful who you choose to tell stuff to. You want to choose somebody that's safe, that won't be judgmental, and will keep their trap shut, like your pastor. It's good to confess our weaknesses because they lose power when we speak them out and identify them. And he said to confess our sins one to another that ye may be healed. And so God can heal weaknesses through confession and sharing and being transparent and being open. So practice admitting faults. And letter C, seek to learn from others. Watch people closely. You know, you can learn a lot by watching others' mistakes. I learned a lot about preaching by watching people flop. Don't do that. And I learned a lot about preaching about watching people who are successful. I'm a watcher, and we can learn by other people's mistakes, and we can learn by other people's successes. So when we humble ourselves, we practice admitting our faults, we seek to learn from others, it helps us to stay away from that temptation of control. All right? So I'm assuming we're ready at this point. Is that a safe assumption? And precious, wonderful Sister Churchill answered the question with a thumbs up. It wasn't like a thumb up, thumb down, not sure which way to go. She gave me a definitive answer. Somebody tell us what to do at this point. Hey, thank you for having me. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it. I hope I'm being a blessing to you.